For those who like titles, this is titled, Is There No Turning Back? God is love. God is patient. How patient? How much is God willing to take? Will God still accept the repentance of someone who seems incorrigibly wicked? When we see others struggle with trials and tribulations, what should we do? When we see others go astray, what should we do? What does the Bible teach? We've all heard the name Ahab. Ahab was a particularly evil king of Israel, perhaps the evilest king of the northern kingdom. His father, Omri, ascended to the throne after assassinating the king. In 1 Kings 16:25, the Bible says, Omri outdid all his predecessors in wickedness. Yet Ahab made things even worse. He married a spoiled Phoenician princess used to having her own way. He worshipped her foreign gods. He persecuted God's prophets. Remember the story about Ahab and Naboth? Let's cut to the end of that story. And that's in 1 Kings 21. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. So Jezebel plotted to have Naboth killed and his land ceded to the state. God sent Elijah to confront Ahab as he was laying claim to that land. 1 Kings 21, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "My enemy, you found me." I can almost picture him saying this like he's Snidely Whiplash or Dick Dastardly. "Curses, foiled again." He answered, "Yes, I have found you, because you have given yourself over to do what is evil from the Lord's perspective. Here, says the Lord, I am bringing disaster on you. I will sweep you away completely. I will cut off from Ahab every male, whether slave or free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for provoking my anger and leading Israel into sin." The Lord also said this about Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall around Israel. If someone from the line of Ahab dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. If he dies in the countryside, the vultures will eat him. Truly, there was never anyone like Ahab. Stirred up by his wife Jezebel, he gave himself over to do what is evil from the Lord's perspective. His behavior in following idols was grossly abominable. He did everything the Amorites had done, whom the Lord expelled ahead of the people of Israel. Ahab, on hearing these words, tore his clothes, put sackcloth on himself, and fasted. He slept in the sackcloth and went about dejectedly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah from Tishbe. "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this evil during his lifetime, but during his son's lifetime, I will bring the evil on his house." Even though Ahab was deplorably wicked, he repented when he was confronted with his sin. Even though he was wicked, God granted him some amount of mercy. Will we see Ahab in the first resurrection? I doubt it. Ahab did not fully change his ways, and God's promise did come true. Ahab's son Jehoram ruled less than 2 years before he was assassinated by Jehu, who was also party to Jezebel's death. Let's turn from the northern kingdom and go over to the southern kingdom and look at the evilest king of the southern kingdom. But we'll start with his father and grandfather. So his grandfather was Ahaz, and Ahaz signed a treaty with Assyria to rescue him from a joint attack by the northern kingdom and the Arameans. Furthermore, Ahaz asked the priests to build an altar like the one he'd seen in Damascus, to close the temple and dismantle several of the devices within. Ahaz was 35 when he died. His son Hezekiah was co-regent when they witnessed the northern kingdom being destroyed by the Assyrians. After Ahaz died, Hezekiah rebelled against the Assyrians. God and Isaiah approved. Then he allied with the Egyptians. God and Isaiah did not approve of that. He built up the defenses of Jerusalem, anticipating that the Assyrians would come back to reassert their authority. Hezekiah restored the worship of God. He reopened the temple. But since he had rebelled against the Assyrians invaded the southern kingdom. The Jews lost most of their territory, including 46 fortified cities and their surrounding lands. Practically one last stronghold remained, Jerusalem. Sennacherib sent his generals to attack Jerusalem. And let's note something from that story. This is in 2 Kings, 2 Kings 18. And we'll start in verse 13. 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, advanced against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. If you will go away from me, I will pay whatever penalty you impose on me. The king of Assyria imposed on Hezekiah a penalty of 10 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that could be found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. It was at that time that Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the sanctuary of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah himself, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. From Lachish, the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rafsaris, and Ravshakeh to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem with a large army. They advanced and came to Jerusalem. On arrival, they came and positioned themselves by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which is by the road to the launderer's field. Where did Hezekiah send these messengers? Lachish. And what's the significance of that? Lachish was the most important of those 46 fortified cities that the Jews lost. Lachish was built on a hill with steep slopes on all sides. To approach the city, one would come from the south and walk up the western slope to the city gate, which opened that way. When he besieged Lachish, Sennacherib built a ramp up the southern slope and brought siege engines to bear, helping him take the city. This is the only Assyrian siege ramp archaeologists have found to date. Sennacherib commissioned a relief composed of 16 panels totaling 39 feet long and 16 feet high carved into his palace in Nineveh depicting the siege of Lachish. Why is that significant? What happened to the army that Sennacherib sent to Jerusalem? God miraculously destroyed that army. Thus, Lachish was Sennacherib's most important victory against Judah. Had he taken Jerusalem, surely he would have memorialized that. The archaeologist Lester Grabe suggests that the Lachish relief actually pictures Jerusalem. But since God destroyed the army that laid siege to Jerusalem, Grabe suggests the caption was changed to Lachish. Nevertheless, both sides claimed victory. Sennacherib destroyed most of Judah's fortified cities and taught her a lesson. Yet Judah retained some amount of independence and self-identity. Wrapped up in that story is one of Hezekiah falling deathly ill, where he again prays to God, and Isaiah brings God's answer, turning the sundial back 10 degrees and granting Hezekiah 15 additional years of life. After being granted this extra time, Hezekiah displayed all his wealth to the Babylonians, so God vowed that all his wealth and all his people would be taken by the Babylonians. So the Bible calls Hezekiah the most righteous king of the southern kingdom, and it says this in 2 Kings 28:5, even if he succumbed to pride in his last years. His heir, Manasseh, was born during Hezekiah's extra time. The rabbis claim that Hezekiah was unmarried and heirless when God granted him that extra time. They claim that after the siege of Jerusalem, Hezekiah married Isaiah's daughter, and Manasseh was born of that marriage. This would make Manasseh both the son of Judah's most righteous king and the grandson of the prophet Isaiah. See how I snuck in both grandfathers? Here's what the Bible says about Manasseh, and this is in the next chapter, 2 Kings 21:1. Well, I thought it was the next chapter. I guess it's a little bit further than that. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began his reign, and he ruled for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Check out Isaiah 62:4 for an interesting cross-reference on that. He did what was evil from the Lord's perspective, following the disgusting practices of the nations whom the Lord had expelled ahead of the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah pole, as had Ahab the king of Israel. And he worshipped all the army of heaven and served them. He erected altars in the house of the Lord, about which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." He erected altars for all the army of heaven in the two courtyards of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire as a sacrifice. He practiced soothsaying and divination and appointed mediums and persons who used spirit guides. He did much that was evil from the Lord's perspective, thus provoking him to anger. He set the carved image for the Asherah pole he had made in the house concerning which the Lord had told David and Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Also, I will not have the feet of Israel wander any longer out of the land which I gave their ancestors, if only they will take heed to obey every order I have given them and live in accordance with all the Torah that my servant Moses ordered them to obey." But they did not take heed, and Manasseh misled them into doing even worse things than the nations the Lord had destroyed ahead of the people of Israel. Thus Adonai, the Lord, spoke this message through his servants, the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these disgusting things, because he has done things more wicked than anything the Amorites who were there before him did, also because with his idols he made Judah sin, therefore here is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of all who hear of it will tingle. I will measure Jerusalem with the same measuring cord that I used over Samaria, the same plumb line as for the house of Ahab. I will scour Jerusalem clean, just as one scours a plate, scouring it and then turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my heritage, delivering them into the power of their enemies. They will become prey and plunder for all their enemies, because they have done what is evil from my perspective and have provoked me to anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt to this very day. Moreover, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he flooded your Jerusalem from one end to the other. This in addition to his sin through which he caused Judah to sin by doing what is evil from the Lord's perspective. Other activities of Manasseh, all his accomplishments and the sin he committed, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. The Talmud concludes the following story about Manasseh and Isaiah. Rabbi Simeon ben Azai found in Jerusalem an account wherein it was written that Manasseh killed Isaiah. Manasseh said to Isaiah, "Moses, your master, said, 'There shall no man see God and live.' But you have said, 'I saw the Lord seated on his throne,'" and went on to point out other contradictions. Isaiah thought, "I know he will not accept my explanations. Why should I increase his guilt?" He then uttered the unpronounceable name. A cedar tree opened, and Isaiah disappeared within it. When Manasseh ordered the cedar to be sawn asunder, and when the saw reached his mouth, Isaiah died. Thus was he punished for having said, "I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Another passage states that when Isaiah fled from his pursuers and took refuge in the tree, and the tree was sawn in half, the prophet's blood spurted forth. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, verse 36. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 36. Others underwent the trials of being mocked and whipped, then chained and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawed in two, murdered by the sword. They went about clothed in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. The world was not worthy of them. Matthew Henry's whole Bible commentary claims that the stoning refers to Zechariah, that sawed in two refers to that story of Isaiah quoted above, and the rest refers to the story of pious Jews fleeing persecution by Antiochus IV, related in 2 Maccabees. But let's get back on topic, back to Manasseh. What I read from 2 Kings records an utterly bleak picture of Manasseh. Let's turn to the synoptic story in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33, and we'll start in verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought against them the commanders of the king of Assyria's army. They took Manasseh captive with hooks, bound him in chains, and carried him off to Babylon. Then, when he was in distress, he began to appease the anger of the Lord, abjectly humbling himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his plea, paid attention to his entreaty, and brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingly office. Then Manasseh understood that the Lord really is God. After this, he built an outer wall for the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, extending as far as the entrance at the fish gate. It encompassed the Ophel, and he built it very high. He stationed army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars he had built on the hill of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and threw them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices as peace offerings and for thanksgiving. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. However, the people continued sacrificing on the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Other activities of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God was moved by his plea, all his sin and disloyalty, and the locations where he built high places and set up the sacred poles and carved images before he humbled himself, are written in the history of the seers. God disciplined the evilest king of Judah, and he repented. 2 Kings includes none of this. The account in 2 Chronicles is more forgiving of Manasseh. We don't have the patience, the kind of patience that God has. We might see someone as beyond hope, but God knows. God knows what can turn that person around. Here are two men who obviously knew about God. In both cases, though, the records testify these men as being beyond hope of repentance. They also include stories of how these men did indeed repent and humble themselves before God. How many of us have watched folks who learned God's way go astray? How many were our own children or grandchildren? How many were our friends? What should we do when our children, our grandchildren, our friends go astray? Ezekiel 18. We'll start in verse 1, Ezekiel 18, 1. And I'm summarizing this. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. God asked me, why do the people in Israel keep quoting this proverb? When parents eat sour grapes, their children's teeth are set on edge, meaning that children will suffer the consequences of their parents' actions. I swear you won't quote this proverb again. All lives belong to me, and the person who sins will himself die. Look at the righteous person. He avoids all kinds of temptation, keeps my commandments, and is kind to the poor and disadvantaged. Such a person is righteous. Certainly he will live. Now, suppose he has a son who is a robber, a murderer, takes advantage of the poor, even though the father has done none of these things. He will not live because of all these things. His blood is on his own head. Now suppose that this wicked man has a son. The son sees all the wicked things his father does and behaves more like his grandfather. He avoids all these evil things, obeys my commandments, and is kind to the poor and disadvantaged. Though his father was wicked, this son will not die for his father's sins. This son will live because he was righteous. Why doesn't the son die for the father's sin? Well, the son did what was right. He kept my laws. He should live. The person who sins is the one who will die, just as the grandfather shouldn't die for his son's sin. Each person is responsible for his own righteousness or his own wickedness. If the wicked person repents, keeps my laws, and does what is right, I will forgive him, and he will not die. His sins will be forgotten because of his repentance and righteousness. Do I take pleasure in seeing the wicked person die? Wouldn't I prefer that he repent and live? If the righteous person turns away and becomes utterly wicked, will he live? No. Just as the sins of the wicked man were forgotten when he repented, so the righteous acts of the righteous person will be forgotten if he turns his back on me. He will die for his sins. Now you say, the Lord's way isn't fair. Listen up. Are my ways unfair or your ways unfair? When the righteous person turns away from me, he will die. When the wicked person turns away and does what is lawful and right, he will save his life. Yet you say, the Lord's way isn't fair. Isn't it my ways that are unfair or your ways that are unfair? I will judge each of you according to his ways. Repent and turn away from all your sins. Throw far away from yourselves all your crimes and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why should you die? I take no pleasure in anyone's death, so turn around and live. God wants everyone to have a chance at life. Every person is responsible for their own salvation. You will not die for your child's sin, and your child will not die for yours. You won't die for your spouse's sin, and your spouse won't die for yours. But should we be like some churches and abandon those who have abandoned God? Jesus went to the sinners and tax collectors. Jesus sent Paul to the Gentiles. What are we to do? Ahab was friendly with two righteous kings of Judah, Asa and Jehoshaphat. Ahab wasn't so friendly with Elijah. Manasseh was surrounded by Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others. Let's turn to Amos. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos is the third of the minor prophets. After Joel, before Obadiah. Amos 8, verse 11. The time is coming, says the Lord our God, when I will send famine over the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from north to east, running back and forth, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In a world where so many cannot find God, don't forsake the relationship with someone who has gone astray, even if it's painful at times. Consider what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. You may be the lighthouse piercing the fog, or that sole porch light on an empty country road. You are light for the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden.